Questions on Bible reading in Kings.
I have a question.
Yes.
In 1 Kings in chapter 17, when Elijah raises that widow's son.
Right.
I think it's like a young infant or something. And he covers him with his body and he cries out to the Lord three times. And raises the brings the son back to life. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elijah brings another child, but an older one, 12 years old, and he does it the same way. Is there some kind of significance to that? And is the time period match? I mean, is it 12 years later that he does it for the second one or what?
Okay. Right now, I wouldn't be able to microscopically say when the chronology is. That requires looking a little closer than I've looked at it. One of the big things that goes on between Elijah and Elisha is that Elisha asked for a double portion. And what ended up happening was he had exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. So that's one of the things that's noted. So there are a lot of points of contact, a lot of similarities between the two of them, and that's not incidental. But I wouldn't really be able to comment other than making a guess there as to the exact significance of how he went, each one of them went about it. There are times you have to answer a definite maybe or a definite I don't know.
John, when Elisha is introduced, Elijah goes to him and he's working the oxen in the field. And Elijah says, come with me. And he says, I'll be right there. I want to kiss my mom and dad goodbye. And Elijah says, no. You know, you're called by God. He doesn't say that. He just says, I'm not sure what he says. He says that you need to come now. So he offers the oxen to God. They do a ritual and they offer the oxen. But it just seemed weird that.
One of the things there is that often in the Bible it looks like a first meeting or a first acquaintance with what the responsibility will be, and often it is simply not that way, but it is that this is the time and now it's not time to be distracted by a lot of other things because they were to step forward at that point. Let me illustrate that in a place where it's really easy to illustrate it. Go to Mark chapter 1. And there's a parallel in Matthew chapter 4, but we'll look at the Mark passage. Notice what we have going on. We have the introductory statement to the Gospel of Mark in verse 1. Then it discusses John the Baptist in the succeeding verses. We get to verse 7, and he speaks about the coming Christ. But then in verse 9, Jesus meets with him, and we have the baptism of Jesus. Then we have in verses 12 and 13 that the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days. Then it says in verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. And then we have in verse 16, And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And they immediately follow him. One would get the impression this is the first time they ever met. It is not. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 1. Let's see, actually, let me make note of something that I probably ought to in verse 16. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So note the name, Simon and Andrew. Now if we go to John chapter 1, we have the ministry of John the Baptist being introduced with the narrative beginning at verse 19. And now drop down to verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, hold your place here, and let's turn into John chapter 3. Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there remained with them and baptized. Now John, that is John the Baptist, was also baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. What's the point? The narrative in Mark starts shortly before John was thrown into prison. The narrative in John's Gospel starts about 6 months earlier. Jesus met several disciples, four or five, depending on how one counts, in chapter 1 of John. There's a little bit of a difficulty that there could be four or there could be five disciples mentioned in John chapter 1. But that is about 6 months prior to the point that John's ministry ended, because he was thrown into prison. Now take a look at John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now let's look again at Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Actually, Mark 1:14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. This is lining up with the time period of John chapter 4. Mark isn't trying to tell us this is the first time he ever met those disciples. Let me ask you this question. Would it make sense to take the disciples along with him when he had 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? That doesn't make any sense at all. So what Jesus seems to have said was, Okay, guys, I'm going to come back, and when I come back, I want you to be ready right then. And so what happens? He says, drop everything, follow me. And they dropped everything and followed him. But it wasn't their first meeting. There are a lot of passages where I think that that's the case, that you don't always have the corroborating evidence to say that that's how the timetable went. But that's how that passage has struck me. And so if these disciples who had already given their, James and John would have given their father notice, saying, when Jesus comes, we're leaving. If they had told Jesus, well, actually, we need about another week, that wouldn't have flown too well. And I think that there probably are more times that that happens than we are privy to, because the text was not always concerned to give us all the details. Neither Matthew nor Mark were concerned to tell us this is not the first time he had met those disciples. One of the things we have to recognize as we read the Bible is not meant to answer our questions. It was meant to answer the questions of the first readers. Sometimes we come with a different set of questions, in part because we have a whole Bible in our hands, and there have been people that have been studying this for years and years and years, and there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sermons, and what ends up happening is we are familiar with things that we've heard. Then we get into a passage, and sometimes we know too much, and it makes it so that we have expectations of the text that the original readers wouldn't have had. So I find that things along that line happen pretty frequently. The process of trying to reconcile accounts is an involved one, and there are times where one has to say, I don't know the answer to how this reconciles. And there are other times that clues are given, but not necessarily in the book where we would expect the clue to be given. If we did not have the Gospel of John, we would probably go under the assumption that the meeting that happened in Matthew and Mark was the first one. Now in Luke chapter 5, there's another event that sounds similar to the one that's recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16. And it is a totally different event. And so sometimes we have events that look very similar, and it's upon close analysis, they can be separated into more than one event.
If you look at Mark 1:16 and on, it almost doesn't make sense that Jesus is walking by a boat and he says, come follow me, and these guys give up their livelihood,
right,
their families. It makes sense the way you explained it, that there's 6 months of history there. But just reading Mark,
right,
it almost seems like, what do you do, hex them or something? You know?
Right. There are a lot of details that are there lurking within the background that the authors didn't sense that it was necessary to communicate. My suspicion is that the audiences of the Synoptic Gospels were some of the people who would have received the Gospel of John were fairly familiar with a lot of the details. For instance, people often think that John is braggadocious in the Gospel of John when he refers to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. But if that is a well-known fact, and everyone called him the beloved disciple, it makes a lot more sense. In the Gospel of John, Jesus explained the circumstance that could make one or any one of the 11 particularly beloved by Christ. And it was that they had to be very responsive to his word. And the Apostle John seems to be the very first one to have believed that Jesus' crucifixion culminated in his resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 8. It didn't seem to dawn on Peter, even though Peter had gone into the tomb before John did. And then, of course, we know about Thomas, and Thomas was saying, there's no way that he was raised. There's no way that he's here physically on earth. He must be with the Father right now. And they were all puzzled over things. But John looked and he said, here's a neat arrangement of his grave clothes, and in a separate spot, also very neatly, is his head of his face cloth. This doesn't look like grave robbers. This must be what he said was going to happen. And John believed, without having seen Jesus resurrected and without having to have the challenge that was given to the others. So it is my contention that since Jesus had already said in the last discourse that he would in particular love any of those 11 who particularly responded to his word, that it became well known about John that he was the one that met that qualification. It is my opinion, I can't say thus saith the Lord, but it is my opinion that that is the reason that he was allowed to write the gospel that was designed to present the evidence that should lead people to believe, because he was the most responsive to that truth. When it's viewed in that standpoint, then it's not braggadocio. Oh, I'm the one that Jesus loved. Instead, everyone knew it, and he was probably called the beloved disciple by others. And what he, let me explain another reason why I believe that he referred to himself that way. We had difficulties when I pastored a church in California, because my name was John, and I was speaking on the Gospel of John about John the Baptist and John the Apostle. Sometimes someone in my congregation would say, John said. Someone would say, first, second, or third. And the fact that John the Baptist is a major character in the Gospel of John, it makes sense for John not to refer to himself by that name. But he refers to himself by a nickname that I believe was well known about him. So in other words, there are a lot of situations that we come in and we get a certain impression, but if we back away from it, there are a lot of details that often clarify the picture, and then it's, oh, okay, that seems reasonable.
Was Mark a later gospel, written later, so that perhaps he would have known that it was...
Sure. My view of the order of the gospels has it that Mark is the very last of the four. I never hold late dates. All of my dates are either normal or early. I only see one book written after the year 70, and that's the book of Revelation, which I date in 71 or 72. So I hold early dates on lots of things. In my view, John was the first gospel written, and John was possibly even the first book of the New Testament written. Matthew would be a close second for Gospels. Luke, so that I would date both of them in the 30s. Jesus was crucified in April of, or he was resurrected April in the year 33, and I would date Matthew and John both within 7 years of his crucifixion and resurrection. I would date Luke at about the year 61 and Mark in the mid 60s. So Mark had the freedom to write a gospel, pardon the crassity of this, but sort of a Reader's Digest version, leaving out a lot of stories, leaving out in particular most everything of Jesus' sermons, because he knew that they were already known. They had already been published in earlier gospels. Now, most people argue for Mark being first. I wrote a 600-page dissertation arguing that Mark of the Synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would appear to be the third one of them from statistical evidence. So it was a statistical argument. So if you don't like statistics, it's
good sleeping with you.
I have more numbers in my dissertation than words.
Was it Mark's last name, wasn't it? John Mark?
Yeah, he was surnamed John.
So they called him Mark so would get the future.
Right.
John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke you refer to as the Synoptic Gospels. What does Synoptic Gospel mean?
Good question. You hear people say, I want to give you a synopsis.
Okay.
They usually synoptic is an adjective from the word synopsis. And so a man by the name of Johann Griesbach in the 1700s coined the term synoptic because he's saying they're looking with the same eye. Syn, S-Y-N, being with an optic eye. So he says they have a similar view of Jesus, whereas the Gospel of John has a much different approach to Jesus. So since Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar view, then he coined the term synoptic, that is, with the same eye.
Thank you.
Excuse me. Mark. So when Luke wrote, why did they break his in half? Did he write it two different times? Or
yes, he did. The book of Luke, in a papyrus scroll, and at the time that the New Testament was written, they still used scrolls, so books that would be rolled up. Because of the size that you could make papyrus pages, they had an interesting feature that limited the page size. I'm going to pretend that this is two pages. I won't tear it in half. But what you would have is two layers of papyrus, one with the grain facing this way and one with it facing this way. And they would be pressed together and wetted down, and the result would be the natural glues would cause them to stick together. But you had an interesting problem in that papyrus comes out of a reed. So, you know, when you look in swamps and you see all these reeds growing out of the swamp, well, that's basically what papyrus is. And they would have to peel it. And the outer material was junk. And then they'd get into material that they could make writing material. And then when they got further in, it was junk. So there was only so much material that they could actually turn into writing material. And because of that, when it was unrolled, you only ended up with a certain page height. And since they were plying it two different ways, you end up with a maximum normal page size. And the thickness of it, it would feel a lot like rolling wallpaper. So, as a result, when they made papyrus scrolls, which is what the major writing material for the first century was, It became inconvenient to have a scroll that was longer than 35 feet. And the reason for that is because people did not sit in chairs at tables. They would be on the floor in a position like this, and I know some of you might have difficulty seeing me, but if you want to stand, you can do so. And so one knee would be up, the other would be down, and they would be wearing a robe, and that was their writing surface. So you would hold the scroll with your non-writing hand. So if you're right-handed like I am, your left knee would be up. If you were left-handed and you were a scribe, you would have your right knee up, and you would hold the scroll, and then you would write here on your lap. Well, when you're trying to balance a scroll in your lap, whether for writing or reading, because people, when they were reading, would put their arm down and hold it in their lap. And you only had a narrow column. So when we look at scrolls, typically the opening would be no more than 3 inches. So they had narrow columns, and they would be reading like this with one hand holding both parts of the scroll, and it would be open on their lap. A scroll longer than 35 feet was inconvenient. The longest book in the New Testament is Luke. It is about 32 feet in length in a papyrus scroll with the standard margins and the standard size writing. The book of Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament, about 31 and a half feet. So because of technology, Luke had a 2-volume work. And so it would have been inconvenient to have something larger and to be trying to read with it. And so the fact that Luke had a lot of content to cover, he gives evidence of knowing that he was going to start running out of space. And so there are things that he omits that he would have known from Matthew that he did not include as parallels, simply in order to make it so that he could finish out his first work and have it be something that was going to be reasonable for the person to read with. The way that I would like to see a New Testament arranged would have the books going John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. There is a value for having Mark in between Matthew and Luke, but there would be a value in having Luke right before Acts, because then it reminds us we're looking at one book. And John, I think, ought to be the first book in the New Testament, since it's the only book addressing the unbeliever.
John, a little bit of a side question. Would the authors write it themselves, or did they have scribes that they dictated to?
We have certain books that mention an amanuensis or a secretary who would have taken shorthand and would then have transcribed the book. Paul mentions Tertius, and actually Tertius in Romans chapter 16 said that he himself was the one who penned the book. It didn't mean he was the author, but he was the one who actually did the handwriting for the original, for the autograph. Autograph is another way of saying the original. But Paul said in Galatians, see what large letters I sign this letter, which is the hallmark of every letter I write. And so the author, in this case Paul, would then, for the autograph, for the first copies that went out, would actually put his signature on it. That was the normal procedure. couple of really interesting things develop out of all of this with scrolls. When you're working with scrolls, it's very hard to jump around from book to book. You tend to stay right where you are. And that's, as you have noticed, is one of my hallmarks. I don't tend to jump around within books much. It's we get there, and that's where we do all of our analysis. And that's a very conscious decision on my part, because I believe that that is in keeping with how the books would have been read, because they didn't have the ability to flip back and forth as we do. And we think of this as the normal way that books are written. And that was not the way that the Old Testament or New Testament were written. The authors expected that people would only have sequential access to their writing. Sequential access would be like if you have a tape recorder and you want to go back, you have to rewind however far you want to get back to that point. And it's tedious and time consuming, so people tended to stay in the book and just move their way forward. So my work with scrolls, which was a major part of my dissertation, is one of the reasons, not the only, but it's one of the reasons that I tend to stay in context and not tend to move around very much. Okay, any other questions? Okay, let's look at Ephesians. I have not wanted to just fly through this particular paragraph that we have. I wanted to make sure that the paragraph that we're in, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, is understood. It doesn't do a lot of good for me just to go through material and then it not be well understood and put together before moving on. So we'll do another review. This time it's going to be a little more concise than last time. Last time was more concise than when we presented the material originally. This time we're going to try to be even more concise. As we work with something long enough that we can be concise, there's enough background to be able to start putting together all of the pieces. And it's only as those puzzle pieces come together that it becomes possible to be concise. But when one is concise, then a large body of this book can start to come together. Paul starts out in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with a greeting to the believers at the church in Ephesus. And then he urges the believers, particularly the Gentile believers, who I believe predominated in this congregation, to praise the Father because of how he has blessed Jewish believers first in the heavenlies. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So he is challenging them to bless or to praise God. And so what he is going to do in this, the remainder of this sentence, is to give reasons, three reasons in particular, why they ought to do this. And as you know, we have defined the word we as focusing upon Jews. If it were unbelievers, it's going to be Jewish unbelievers. But the word we can mean, when it's talking about believers, either we Jewish believers or we the church. The word you will always focus on Gentiles, whether believers or unbelievers. we noticed in this sentence that goes all the way to verse 14 that the words we, us, and our are far more common than you or your. The only place where you run into you or your is in verse 13. So the focus is on what God did for Jewish believers. But since later in the book, in chapter 2, Paul says that God made Jewish and Gentile believers equal, having equal access to God in one new body, then that means that what he did for Jewish believers, he necessarily also did for Gentile believers. So the way that I would put it is Paul is looking at these Gentile believers needing to praise or bless God for what he did for Jewish believers first. Not for what he did for Jewish believers only, but for what he did for them first. Now, let's make note of a repeated phrase that happens within this sentence. Notice in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Notice in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. What Paul does, and he marks it off with those repeated statements, to the praise of his glory, he first looks at the Father. Verses 4 through 6. And so that ends with verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he looks in verses 7 through 12 at Christ and the work that he did to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 and 14, he looks at the work that the Holy Spirit is doing to the praise of his glory. So what Paul is doing is giving three reasons that Gentile believers ought to praise God for what God did for Jewish believers first. The first of those reasons is in verses 4 through 6, because the Father has prepared the inheritance for Jewish believers first. The second reason that they ought to bless the Father is because of verses 7 through 12. And there it looks at Christ procuring Jewish believers' inheritance first. Gentile believers' inheritance as well. But first, for the Jewish believers' inheritance. And then in verses 13 and 14, you'll notice that verse 13 talks about you, and verse 14 talks about we and us. So there, in those verses, the third reason for praising the Father is because of what the Holy Spirit does in protecting the inheritance of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Then we have the next paragraph, verses 15 through 23. And whereas Paul had challenged Gentile believers to bless God, the Father, for what he did for Jewish believers first, what does he do? Paul thanks God for what he has done for the Gentile believers in Ephesus. Notice, in Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But then in verse 17, he says what it is that he's praying for. He is praying that the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you something. And in particular, we've seen that this phrase means an openness towards what the Holy Spirit reveals. The eyes of your, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding already being enlightened. He's saying he wants for God to give them an openness to the Spirit's revelation because their eyes have already been opened to God's truth, and that happened at the point that they believed. Now we get into what specifically he's praying for them. That you may know. But there are three things that he wants them to know. The first one is introduced by what? What is the hope of his calling? The second one is also introduced by what? He wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third thing he wants them to know is what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And notice that what Paul says here in talking about that third one, that the Father works with the same power on behalf of believers as he worked in raising Christ from the dead and seating him far above all powers in the heavenlies. And he's saying that God works according to that same power on behalf of us who believe. Then it becomes very, very interesting. Note the first word in verse 1 of chapter 2, and. So in addition to this prayer that he makes for them to know the hope entailed by the Father's calling, the richness of glory in regard to their inheritance, and how God the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead and seating them, and verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we've talked about this sentence. Paul takes a little while to get to his main point in this sentence. The sentence goes from chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. As you may have noticed, Paul likes long sentences. This is right here only the fourth sentence in the whole book. The first sentence was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. The second sentence was verses 3 to 14, the longest sentence in the whole New Testament. The third sentence was chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And now verses 1 through 7 is his fourth sentence. Paul likes sentences that English teachers do not like. But Paul wasn't writing in English. He was writing in Greek. And Greek does not mind long sentences. But that creates a little difficulty for us. Because as you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, none of our English Bibles have it treated as a single sentence. You'll notice a period at the end of verse 3. And Paul doesn't even get to his main verbs until verses 5 and 6. If we were to start this sentence out in a normal way, it would start out partway through verse 5, with the subject being supplied from verse 4. God made us alive together. Then in verse 6, and raised us together, and seated us together. Those are the main verbs. That's logically where the sentence starts. Everything before that is giving a context for those three assertions. But please notice the second and third assertion, verse 6. Hold your place in verse 6 and then reach up and hold your place in verse 20 of chapter 1. And you'll notice I've called attention to the word and that starts verse 1, new sentence. Well, lo and behold, when we look at verse 20, it says that the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now drop down to verse 6 of chapter 2. And he raised us and you together with him. He raised Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. He raised Christ. And then he raised Jewish and Gentile believers together with him. Lo and behold, what did Paul say? He wanted for them to know that God works with the same power towards believers as he used in raising Christ and seating him. Well, then look at the next verb in verse 20 of chapter 1. The Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what does chapter 2, verse 6 end with? And he seated us together in the heavenlies. So what's he say? God worked with his mighty power to raise Christ and then to seat him in a position of authority over the whole of everything. And God works with the same power towards believers. So he raised Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. And he seated Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. See what he means about he works according to the same power that he used in raising and seating Christ, that he uses that with us? Is that not phenomenal? We would never dream of that in a million years. What Paul has done here is he has fleshed out what he said when he made the assertion God works powerfully using the same power that he used in raising and seating Christ on behalf of us. And the average person reading that says, that's nice, and forgets about that as they move into the book, and does not recognize that Paul then explains exactly what he meant. Look at what he's done for believers. Now that's good news, isn't it? But usually when you have good news, it starts out with some bad news first. And the bad news bearers here are talking about what the condition was of Gentile believers when they were unbelievers, and what the condition was of Jewish believers when they were unbelievers. So let's look back at chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you, and then I've pointed out that in, if you're looking at a New King James, you will see three words in italics. He made a line. Now what do italics mean? Added. It's added. It's not right there, but guess where they added it from? Verse 6. Actually, verse 5. He made alive. In verse 5, in the middle of the verse, he made us alive together. Since English Bibles put a period at the end of verse 3, the New King James Bible is trying to do a favor for readers by saying, well, the sentence really goes all the way from verse 1 through verse 7. So part of the background of this is, even though he's painting a bleak picture of you were dead, that God made you alive. So it's giving us some information from the second half of the sentence to give us a little bit of context. I've heard a fair number of the sermons on this passage where the pastor starts out and he just paints this bleak picture, and you've got people ready to commit suicide by the time he's finished his series on verses 1 and following, because it just sounds so hopeless. New King James wants the reader to know this is connected up with the second half of the sentence. There is good news. So let's look at the bad news. You, being dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, a reference to all unbelievers. Then we have a transition in verse 3. Now we're moving into Jewish unbelievers, among whom we all also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children under wrath, just as the others, just like all other unbelievers. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we, Jewish people, were dead in trespasses. So notice, verse 1, he said Gentiles were dead. Verse 5, Jews were dead. Both of them have a terrible track record. They have nothing to recommend themselves to God. But God, because of his great love, made alive together. And who did he make alive together? You and us. And he raised you and us together. And he seated you and us together. And his objective in all this is in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, he wants to demonstrate just how gracious he is. And the way that he can do that is by painting as bleak a picture of what our standing was, whether we were Jews or whether we were Gentiles. And when you look at what he's done, despite the fact that neither Jews nor Gentiles had anything to recommend them to God, it magnifies his grace. And he wants to show that. It troubles me that so many preachers will then get up here and start saying, but if you don't live a good life, you prove that you never believed. And I would say, Paul's point is, God wants to show how gracious he is. He wants to display his grace in the coming ages. And the more gracious he is, the better he displays his grace. And so what do you have? Preachers whittling away at the argument and saying, oh no, God doesn't want to be that gracious. Oh no, 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 he couldn't be that gracious. No, you have to earn it. You have to earn it by being good after you believe. That is not Paul's argument. Paul is saying that God made dead people alive through faith. People who didn't deserve it, and they've already been made alive. Now, does God put people to death after he's given them eternal life? Absolutely not. When we read in the Gospel of John that Jesus promises everlasting life, what part of everlasting life is it that people don't get? If everlasting life isn't everlasting, what is it? If it isn't everlasting, God is a liar. And if he's a liar, why should we believe him? God speaks truth. He wants to magnify his grace. He gives everlasting life as a gift, not as a good deal. We couldn't even afford to pay the tip on it. It has to be free because we have no assets to pay for it with. So let's look a little closer. Paul, as he moves into his next sentence in verse 8, starts with the word for. For means I'm going to explain. So he's explaining what he meant in the previous sentence. Now we saw that the main verbs of that previous sentence were made alive together, raised together, and seated together. But there's something we haven't talked about in that previous verse tonight. And that's some words that show up at the end of verse 5 in parentheses. By grace you have been saved. Notice how those are exactly the same words that we find early in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. So Paul is giving an explanation of the previous sentence. But instead of saying, for God made you alive together, though you didn't deserve it and you were dead, he says, for God saved you by grace. he has restated the idea of his point. Did they have anything to recommend themselves for God making them alive? No, they were all dead. And they all lived atrocious lifestyles as far as God was concerned. They had nothing good to recommend themselves. So if God made dead people who didn't deserve life alive, isn't that by grace? That's why in verse 5 he could explain or capsulize the whole sentence as saying, "For by grace have you been saved." Can you save a dead man if you leave him dead? No. He has to be made alive in order for you to be able to say you saved him. So the salvation that he's talking about here is equal to being made alive. And the grace part of it is because nobody deserved it. They were dead and they didn't have anything to recommend that God make them alive. So now, in verse 8, Paul wants to explain his previous sentence. And rather than quoting the whole sentence, he quotes the phrase that's in parentheses that's designed to restate the point of the whole sentence. For by grace you've been saved. So now he goes on to explain it. How was it that it happened? It was through faith. And what's my point about the light bulb? You know, we've talked about turning on the light. What's the point that I made on that?
Faith precedes salvation.
Faith precedes salvation or being made alive, because the word through necessarily happens first. So you were saved through faith. Didn't mean first you were saved and then you believed. That wouldn't be through. We wouldn't say the light came on through turning on the switch. If the light came on first, then I turn on the switch. Through requires it to happen first. It's the means for bringing about the other. So if people are made alive through faith, it means that they believe while they're dead, doesn't it? Dead people believe. Now the Calvinists will argue until they're blue in the face about that one. They'll say, no, he couldn't do that. And they'll use this illustration. Have you ever seen a dead man do anything? If a dead man can do something, then he wasn't really dead. He was just really sick. But Paul didn't say he was really sick. He said, you were dead. Dead people, corpses, can't do anything. Well, there's a logic about what they say, right? However, they're using the wrong definition of dead. Their definition of dead is inability, not being able to do something because someone is dead. But that's not the definition of dead that Paul is using. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll scroll ahead a little bit. Still stay in the same book. We'll scroll ahead to verses 17 and 18. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He says Gentiles kind of live in a fog, that is Gentile unbelievers. Why is it that their mind is futile? Why is it that they don't go from point A to point B, but they get stalled somewhere along the line? Why is it that they're thinking isn't logical and doesn't lead to God? Verse 18, it's because of having their understanding darkened. It's like no lights on. Without any lights, you can't see anything. It doesn't mean that the mind isn't able to function, it just doesn't have anything to see. It's darkened, the lights are out. Well, why are the lights out? Because of being alienated from the life of God. Alienation is the key. Alienation means separation. Paul is speaking of dead as separated. Separated not merely from God, but separated from the life that God gives. And without that life, there is no enlightenment, and without that enlightenment, there is futility of mind. So what he is saying is, dead people can believe. They have the ability to believe. They just need for the lights to come on. When the light comes on, oh, I get it. I get what it is that Jesus is promising. I'm dead. He promises life to believers. When the light comes on, the person understands, and they understand it to be true. They have believed, and then they're given life. They're dead, they believe, and they receive life. When the Calvinist looks at this passage, he wants to say, everyone's dead, then God says, oh, you and you and you and you, but not you and you and you and you and you and you and you. I'll give life, and then I'll give you the faith. And the passage says nothing at all like that. And the whole reason that they get all confused on that is they misdefine the word dead. They think dead means inability, whereas it means separated, alienated from the life of God. So, that's the first problem in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The salvation, the being given life, happens after a person believes. Just a moment after. As soon as a person believes Jesus' promise, he gives them life. Not yet to wait 10 years, you get it now. But belief happens while people are dead, while they are separated from God. But the second problem is with the word that's translated that. And that not of yourselves. You will run into a lot of people who will say that the word that refers to faith. It does not, and it cannot. There is an idiom in Greek that says that sentences, phrases, paragraphs, books, any literary word will be understood as neuter. And so quite often you run into the Bible in the New Testament where it says because of this. If you're in the New Testament, the word this and that circumstance is always going to be neuter because it's going to refer to a preceding statement, paragraph, or section of a book. And those are always understood as neuter. But within this context, we have feminine words. The word faith is a feminine word. The word life is a feminine word. The word salvation is a feminine word. So if he were talking about faith, he would have used a feminine form of the word this. Instead of saying tuta, he would have said tautain. Tuta and tautain are quite different in appearance. They are recognizably distinct. So what would be the logical referent for a phrase, statement, and so on? I would venture to say that the phrase that shows up more than once is the most likely candidate. Look at the very beginning of this verse. By grace you have been saved. And then look back at verse 5. Parentheses. By grace you've been saved. So he says, for by grace you have been saved. And the by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace kind of salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about their by grace kind of salvation. So So Paul is giving an explanation, and he's saying, God has designed giving life to people who are dead and who don't deserve life as coming strictly by believing, strictly because God gives it as a gift, and it doesn't result from works, and there's no basis for anyone boasting about what has come from God by His grace. Then he gives another explanation. For we are His artifact. We, the church, are His artifact, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we, the church, should walk in them. Paul is saying God has designed the church to do things good that He has prepared for the church to do, which He has explained in the New Testament. And who gets the credit when the church does anything that God wants? God gets the credit. Because God's the one that created the church. God is the one who gave it the good works that they should do. So God is the one who gets the credit. Then in verses 11 through 13, he reminds these Gentile believers that they formerly were completely alienated. But now, verse 13, despite having been far off from God, they have been brought near. Now we get into verses 14 through 22. Christ Himself is our peace. Peace for the Jewish believers and for the Gentile believers. Once people believe, they're incorporated into a new body, and Paul can speak about us or our or we and refer to the whole church, even including Gentiles. Notice what he did to effect peace. First thing, he has made both one. Both what's one? Both groups, Gentiles and Jews. He made them into one new group, the church. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation, which is what the law was. It separated Jews from Gentiles. Because the Jews said, we can't do this, we can't do that, we can't do the other thing. You Gentiles are unclean. The law itself served as a wall. It prevented Jews and Gentiles from functioning together. But when Christ neutralized the law, He was able to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one new body. Notice it says in verse 15, He abolished in His flesh the enmity. He abolished what kept Jews and Gentiles apart. We are told elsewhere that He has specifically abolished the law. It's hinted at here. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, was only given to Israel. They were the only ones there at the foot of Mount Sinai when He gave it. He gave it to the people that He had rescued out of Egypt. He did not give the law to all of humanity. And that is why the law becomes a point of division in the Old Testament between Jews and Gentiles. Because the Jews were under it and the Gentiles never were. When we look at the Old Testament, we are not to think of ourselves as being under the law. Gentiles never have been, and the church never has been under the law. Let me back up to give a little bit of context. Way back when we started this Bible study, way back in February of 2013, I made the assertion as we were looking at an overview of the Bible that in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, God made promises to all of humanity. Chapter 12 of Genesis, He started making promises to a new entity, Israel. And he made promises to them all the way up through Acts chapter 1. Now, God is so big that he could make promises to all of humanity and then make a separate set of promises to Jews without forgetting that he had made promises to all of humanity. And in Acts chapter 2, all the way through Revelation chapter 5, there's a focus on a new group, the church. And God is capable of making and keeping promises to the church without forgetting that he made promises to all of humanity and he made promises to Israel. And God, if we were to compare him to a juggler, can keep all of the pins or all of the balls under control. He makes promises to a group, he's going to keep those promises. He makes promises to another group, he's going to keep those promises. He makes promises to a third group, he's going to keep those promises. And so, when we look at the Old Testament, it is with the recognition that yes, it's to a different group than us. It doesn't mean that we forget about the Old Testament and we say, well, that was for someone else. Because Paul tells us on more than one occasion that what he wrote to other groups in other times contains lessons for us about the faithfulness of God and about how he works. But we can't get microscopically focused and say, we're under the law. We are not. Paul right here says, the law as a rule of life has been abolished, even for Israel. So what happens here in verse 15 is that it's speaking about how God has made peace between Jews and Gentiles by neutralizing the law. Verse 16 makes a new point, and it's talking not about a horizontal reconciliation between two groups, but he's talking about reconciling both groups in this one new body to the Father. So in verse 16, we're looking at a vertical reconciliation, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Then he explains in verse 17, and here you can look at our notes. In addition to abolishing the law, Christ preached peace both to those who are far off, that is to Gentiles, and to those who are near when he came to the earth. We see his ministry in some of the Gospels to Gentiles, whether it be a centurion or it be a Syrophoenician woman. Jesus made peace and offered peace, though the type of peace that he offered to Gentiles then was somewhat different than the type of peace that is offered now under the church. And that's easy enough to illustrate. There is peace between the United States and Canada. We don't have a militarized zone with all sorts of tanks and fortifications facing each other. There can be peace between nations. And what Jesus offered within the Gospels to Gentiles was a type of peace that was across borders. But now within the church, what is being offered is the type of peace that is offered when there are no borders, where Jews and Gentiles have equal access and have equality before God. What Paul is saying is that even in the times before the church was the unification of Jews and Gentiles, that it was possible for there to be a type of peace between Jews and Gentiles, but now look at the type of peace that there is because of the unification in one new body. Now we talked at length last time about the Jew and Gentile issue by looking at a number of passages. We won't take the time to do that. But as we look at verse 18, it makes the point that we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice it is a Trinitarian formula, but it's making clear an implication of us having been joined together. We both have access by one Spirit. There's equal access between Jews and Gentiles. Now in verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners." No longer are the things that he described in verses 11 and 12 applicable. There he said in verse 12 that you were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, within the church, he's able to say, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but now Gentiles are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is something far beyond what we would have ever asked for or thought, as Paul says in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. So then in verse 20, why is it that we are no longer strangers and foreigners? It is because Jewish and Gentile believers have been built on the foundation which the apostles and New Testament established upon Christ, the cornerstone. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, you have a cornerstone, and the idea of that is the corner is set, and it says the size and shape that the foundation is going to take. The cornerstone is the most important piece for setting up that building. The next most important thing is the rest of the foundation. When we think of cornerstone, we think of there's a nice fancy stone or piece of masonry that's put above the ground that says the name of the building and the year that was put up. That's not where the cornerstone goes in Paul's imagery. The cornerstone, like the foundation, is underground. But it is what determines the shape of the rest of the building. It is the most important piece. Jesus Christ is that one out of which the rest of everything takes its shape. Now, a lot of people get the idea of we've got 12 guys, 12 apostles, plus we've got some prophets, and that those people are what is meant by them being the foundation. That is not the way I take it. Their foundational work is the writings of the New Testament. Notice it did not say prophets and apostles. It says apostles and prophets. This is not including the Old Testament prophets. It's New Testament prophets. Now, within church history, there were a lot of fights over who was an apostle and so on and so forth, because what a lot of the people in early years in church history thought was that the only way that someone could legitimately write scripture was for them to be an apostle or associated with an apostle. My take, primarily out of this passage, is that apostles and New Testament prophets were the ones authorized to do the foundation. The foundation is the New Testament. The New Testament writings. The apostolic and prophetic writings. We have certain people, like the anonymous author of Hebrews, who, by the way, was not Paul. Paul did not write Hebrews. I don't know who did, but I can say Paul did not write it. Do you want a little excursus as to why?
Sure.
Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Paul would never, never, never say this. Paul always claimed to have seen personally the resurrected Christ, which he did on the road to Damascus. But if we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, salvation in the book of Hebrews does not mean what people normally think of salvation. It's talking about deliverance into the millennium. When we get into Hebrews, we'll discuss that further. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The Lord is number one, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So does the author seem to say that he heard Jesus Christ? No. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Paul would never say that. Paul would always say, I saw the resurrected Christ personally and I heard him. But the author of Hebrews says, other people heard him and told us about that. Now, one of the qualifications that is given in the New Testament for being an apostle is a person had to see the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 9. I would take it that the author of the book of Hebrews was a prophet. Prophets were not required to have seen the resurrected Christ. I would also take it that Luke was a prophet. And so we have some of the writers of the New Testament were prophets. But the foundational work that they left behind rests upon Christ, the cornerstone. The New Testament, the inspired writings by the Holy Spirit that were penned or dictated by the apostles, are the foundation upon which the church is built. So what Paul is saying here is that the church, all the people who believe between the day of Pentecost and the day of the rapture, have been built on a foundation. That foundation is the New Testament scriptures that were penned or dictated by New Testament apostles and prophets. But they, in turn, were relying on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So, what Paul is saying here in this chapter, in this section, verses 14 through 22, is that Christ effected peace between Jews and Gentiles by abolishing the law. And then he presented both reconciled to God. The result of this is that we have peace between the two factions of the church, Jews and Gentiles. And they both have equal access to God the Father, and that this whole building, the church, verse 21, grows the whole building, the church, being fitted together, fitting of Jews and Gentiles together in one body, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, you Gentiles, are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what he's saying is, God has created a new temple. And that new temple that he has created is comprised of Jews and Gentiles being built on the foundational truths of the New Testament, which in turn is built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, with him being that which unifies and made peace between Jews and Gentiles and reconciled them both to God, so that together the whole body can function as a temple offering priestly service to God. I think that's truly phenomenal. So when we talked about how important the you and we are, if a person doesn't get that this book is talking about how God joined that which was separate and warring against each other and dead, alienated from God, and he wants to magnify his grace, so he made dead people alive, joined them together using the same power that he used in raising and seating Christ, so that the church as a whole, not talking about individual buildings or individual congregations, but the whole totality of Jews and Gentiles who have believed ever since the day of Pentecost, could function as a temple offering worship to God. That is a truly astounding way of looking at our situation on earth. It certainly doesn't comport at all to what we see when we read the newspaper or look at the news. You know, everything is falling apart, and we get that impression. And we often, as Christians, have a defeatist attitude because we see so much crumbling around us. But God is working all these things towards his eventual plan for how he is going to deal with all of humanity and all of creation. And if we have the perspective that Paul has, we could even be as he was, imprisoned. And he tells the Ephesians later in chapter 3 that they shouldn't lose heart over it, because this is wonderful. Because it's evidence of God's working to spread the message in accordance with his plan. And talk about an uplifting book. When we start seeing the world through God's eyes, that our perspective on life starts to take a change. And look at how Paul concludes this section of the book in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And where he describes that is chapters 1 through 3. And we're going to find that he did even more than what we've discussed so far. I mean, we're just getting on the edge of it at this point, now finishing chapter 2. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, that same power that raised Christ from the dead and works on behalf of believers in raising them and seating them and doing all the other things God's doing. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If I look at Ephesians, I can get uplifted. I mean, I can be in any mindset, and I can look at Ephesians, and I will come away saying, why am I in the dumps? Because what God has in mind is so big and so far beyond us that we don't even get a glimpse of it as we look out at the world, unless we're looking through the foundational scriptures. The scriptures, the New Testament, are the foundation built on Christ for our lives, so that we can function together as the temple that God has designed the universal church to serve as.
Question.
Yes.
And I might be getting ahead of the material you want to cover, but in chapter 3, verse 20 that you just read, it talks about the work within us. Does that refer to God's omnipotence or to the Holy Spirit? Or is it one of the same?
Let's back up to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul wanted for them to know three things. The third one of them is he wanted them to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, who's the subject of he? I believe that we get that from verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So this is tying into that same concept that he's saying here at 1:19 and 20. He wants them to know the greatness of the power that God the Father used in Christ, which he also uses on behalf of believers. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, God used that power in making us alive together, raising us together, Jews and Gentiles, together with Christ. And then when he's concluding in 3:20, he is looking toward the Father once again and saying, now to him, the Father, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of the Father that now works in us. So I would say, because of how he set it up in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 2, verse 6, that he's focused on the Father. Furthermore, there's one other tie-in on that. Paul sets up a sandwich. Sandwich types of constructions are known technically as inclusios. We get the word inclusion in that, but look at 1:3 of Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's the start of this section. The section of the book goes from 1:3 through 3:21. And so now when we're in 3:20, if you'll look closely, you'll see that the wording there corresponds to the wording of 1:3. Because he says, now to him, now drop down verse 21, be glory in the church. So he starts out with that we ought to ascribe blessing to the Father, and now he's saying we ought to ascribe glory to the Father. The two concepts are very closely related, because to bless is to ascribe something good about, and to glorify is to publicize the goodness that God has done.
That's a great answer.
So it's this book ties together. There's no reason to be jumping from book to book to book to book, because Ephesians has its own answers in Ephesians. Colossians has its own answers in Colossians. John has his own answers in John. Mark has his own answers in Mark. And so that's why we stay real close to books, because as we work our way through a book and we gradually come to understand how the book goes together, that's where the punchlines really come in. Because if I were talking about all these things here about this chapter and how it's saying that God is building the church into this temple, and that without all of that background of the joining of Jews and Gentiles and how terrible plight both of them had and so on and so forth, we wouldn't have enough context. And the average sermon, looking at a couple of verses, maybe hopping here and there, you never get an idea of how everything comes together. And it's as books come together that we start to figure things out. And so what I try to do is I try to take you through my study, but to do it at a little less technical level than what I would do in my own study. And I know it looks technical, but it's less technical than if we were wrestling with the Greek. And as I've said many times before, if I can't tie a book together, then I don't understand the book. And if I don't understand the book, how can I teach it? So part of the evidence for you to be able to say, do I understand the book, is can you start at the beginning of the book and see the flow of the argument? You're not going to have all the details that I brought in. Don't expect to have all of those details. But you ought to be able to work your way through the book. And my outlines are designs that you can look at it and say, okay, does this flow? Does it make sense? And the objective is, when we finish Ephesians, that you would be able to walk through it just like we can now walk through the book of James. And books that seem very complicated as people look at the individual pieces, as you understand it from the perspective of what the whole argument is, then the book will make sense. And so it's a test for whether I have understood the book, but it's also a way you can test if you understand the book. Does the argument make sense up to the point that we've gotten? Any other questions? Well, okay, let's maybe have a little reflection. Out of Ephesians, what kind of picture are you seeing about how God works? I mean, just kind of responses to this here up through the end of chapter 2. What looks different, or what has struck you?
Just the planning that God had and how he put it all together, and the power. You know, we talk about the power to raise Christ from the dead and us from the dead, and just it's amazing that God can be, if we choose, so gracious for us, and we don't, you know, we have nothing to recommend ourselves, as you said in 2:1. You know, but that's God, and that's his plan, and we're all the better for it. It's just, it is uplifting to get a sense of God by going into this detail and seeing his plan and how he executes it, and you know it's going to happen, and it's just nice to be a part of it.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Paul.
I see where God is trying to build a bridge between the Jews and the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
to make peace and to bring both parties under the one roof, because the Jews and Gentiles weren't getting it done. We're not getting it done today.
No. Absolutely. One of the things about this book most people, when they read Ephesians, think of it as from an individual standpoint. But this book is focused on team, the whole church. And it's what Paul does, and if you're reading through Ephesians, notice how on a number of occasions he says, each one of you. And what I like to point out that he's doing there is he's saying, don't forget, even though I'm talking about the team as a whole, this is something that's important for the individual. But what happens is we tend to look at books and we tend to think, oh, he's talking about Robinson Crusoe Christianity. And that it's something that we can do individually if we're on an island by ourselves. And that's not the picture that Paul is presenting at all. And the problems that they had in Ephesus were very much that they weren't thinking like team. And unfortunately, that's something that's characteristic of people at all times. And so the book of Ephesians and some other books of Paul's are very much focusing a lot of attention on the team as a whole, which is really easy for us to ignore.
To amplify Paul's point, reconciliation with Jews and Gentiles, but also vertical reconciliation.
Absolutely.
Does the Jews and the Gentiles need to reconcile with each other?
Yeah, so and Paul makes it clear that both issues are involved in the cross, that the cross provides the basis of peace horizontally, and it also provides the basis of peace vertically. And a lot of people, when they read it, read everything in that section as vertical. And Paul is concerned about both, not only one. And time.
I had a question also, John, on when Christ abolished the law. What does the law encompass? The Ten Commandments, 613?
The 613 laws, including the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, it has been abolished as a rule of life. Interestingly, Matthew 19 makes an interesting statement. We've looked at it before, but let's take a look there. In Matthew, each section of the book starts with a pericope, a story that illustrates what's going to be characteristic throughout the whole section. We have a summary statement, 19:1, concerning the previous message. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished these sayings, and that's a standard statement that shows up like that five times, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And doesn't mean, as some people have taken it, androgynous. It means he made some males, some females. He's not saying a male and female person, despite what some of the people that nowadays think. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, they didn't like that because they were looking for an excuse to divorce or a basis for attacking what Jesus said. So they said, why then did Moses command too strong a term. It would be, why did he allow? But their eyes are on the wrong thing. They're looking for an escape clause. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Who's he talking to? Pharisees. Verse 3. But the Pharisees are here a representative of the whole nation. Because no, Moses never met a Pharisee. That was a group that came about within a couple hundred years before the New Testament started. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, that is Israel's hearts, permitted you, that is Israel, to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, and this beginning, I would argue, is back at Exodus 20, when the Decalogue was given, it was not so. God just gave the Decalogue. He gave the commandment. And what ended up happening is because of the hardness of Israel's heart. Do you remember how Moses told his father-in-law Jethro how he was so preoccupied having to legislate? And Jethro told him, you know, this is not good. You need to appoint people, write this down, and appoint people who will be able to judge the simple cases. The simple cases were the ones already covered by the rules. The hard cases were the ones where people were looking for some escape clause and there had to be further explanation. And what Jesus is saying is, the Ten Commandments was designed to be enough if Israel had not been hard-hearted. But why do you multiply laws? You multiply laws because people are violating, they're finding escape clauses. Let me give you an interesting escape clause that you may have heard about that Jewish people do. Have you ever heard that they do not write the word? I mean, if you're talking about an Orthodox person and you ask them to write a passage and the passage would include in English the word God, they will write G, underline D. They will not write the word. When they put the vowel pointings and added them for the word Yahweh, that means the Lord, the I Am, they intentionally put in the wrong vowels. They put in the vowels that would go for the word Adonai. Intentionally the wrong ones. Guess why? They said, if we don't know what word to say, there's no way that we can take the name of the Lord in vain, because there's no way that we can say his name. Escape clause. Yes, they could take his name in vain. All it required was to make an oath and not follow through.
John, the Ten Commandments was given to Moses, and then the balance of those commandments were closing loopholes that people were finding.
And Jesus describes that as hardness of heart. The only reason that you see multiplication of rules is, this doesn't quite cover this situation. Got to make a new rule. This doesn't quite cover it. Let's make a new rule.
Sounds like Congress.
Yes. Did you know that in 2013, that in the federal code, that 90,000 pages were added? It was the most added to the legal codes in federal laws in history. Now, every one of us is a lawbreaker because we've all broken laws that we don't know about. And so then what ends up happening is they're able to say, well, ignorance is not an excuse. It was you know, we passed it, it's there, it's in effect, and you're in violation.
I mean, in all fairness to the Congress, they're just doing what the closing the loopholes. They're actually an asset in providing service for what the lawyers have found in the loopholes of the law.
Well, absolutely. It's an example of futility of mind. I mean, you have everything working against everything else, and it mushrooms on itself. And as a result, no one knows all the laws, either to enforce them or to keep them.
They exempt themselves from the law anyway, so it doesn't apply
at all. Well, Christ abolished the law, and he has two laws, love thy God with your heart, mind, body, soul, and treat others as you would want to be treated.
He said that, he said that those encapsulated the totality of the law. That is, if a person truly did those things, they would end up keeping the 10 and presumably most of the 613. But we are not in a lawless situation. We are now under the law of Christ. So New Testament rules and expectations have been put in place, but they are far less extensive. And one of the reasons that they are far less extensive is that we do not have, the church is not a nation. Israel was a nation that needed a foreign policy and needed ways of raising revenue to accomplish a lot of things other than what we would define as purely religious. And you know, as a result, the Old Testament had to cover a lot of things that are delegated to individual countries and various things like that. So as a non-national entity, we have a far smaller group of things, but it's like I illustrate, if I drove 110 miles an hour in New York, I have not violated the laws of Colorado. I presumably have violated the laws of New York, but not of Colorado. And so the laws, the rules for the church can be similar to rules in regard to Israel, but they should not be equated. And that just like laws in Colorado will not be identical to laws in New York, but there will be a certain similarity about them. By the way, one interesting law that I hope never becomes a law in Colorado, I mean in Oregon, I could imagine them trying to make it elsewhere, but in Oregon, they're trying to pass a bill to make it law that garden produce would be taxable as income.
Wow.
Now imagine trying to enforce that one.
Would it be more accurate to say that Jesus fulfilled the law?
It's a both end. He fulfills the requirement, singular, of the law, but he also did abolish it as a rule of life, because even in the millennium they will not be under the law. Israel will not be under the Old Testament law in the millennium. So it's we don't have a national entity of Israel functioning. Furthermore, I mean functioning in the biblical sense as the theocracy that was designed. We do have the nation of Israel, but they're not identical too. It's the same people, but it's not a theocracy and so forth. But there were lots of rules that could not be kept. The Sabbath year was designed to give the land of Israel rest So when the people were out of the land of Israel, they couldn't keep that. I mean, there are a lot of land-specific laws. And the promise, one of the promises related to the command of honoring parents in Deuteronomy and Exodus is, it says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. As not speaking of longevity of individual life, it is speaking about not being evicted from the land of Israel quickly. Because if parents did not teach their children to honor them, the children would not honor the Lord, and if they didn't honor the Lord, it wasn't long before they were evicted from the land. And so the promise there in the Old Testament was land related. When Paul reiterates it, he does not reiterate it in its Old Testament form. He says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. And does not state it in a way that would have been applicable in the Old Testament because there is no land given to the church. So it's a very interesting thing anytime a person is looking at quotations of earlier scriptures by later scriptures. Very interesting study.